Zechariah this evening. Zechariah in your Bibles, go to Matthew, go back two books, and we are back in Zechariah. Last week, we looked at Zechariah. We saw the first six chapters, and we're in a time in Israel's history where they have just returned from the 70-year Babylonian captivity that resulted as a result of their rejection of God and His Word. And now about 7 years later, 50,000 people have returned under the command of Zerubbabel, and they began to rebuild Jerusalem, in particular the temple after the Babylonians had destroyed it. They began to build their houses as well, but because of persecution, the work had stopped. They stopped building the temple of God, and they continued working on their houses. More than 15 years passed, and no work was done to the house of God, to the temple. Meanwhile, they concentrated on their houses. So God raises up two prophets. He raised up one that Pastor Aylstock preached on a couple weeks ago, Haggai. And he also raised up Zephaniah to preach the word of God, to encourage them to re-examine their priorities. Last week, we saw during Zechariah's messages, the first six chapters, that the people began to rebuild the temple of God. As they were embarking on this, God wanted to give them some words of encouragement. And these words of encouragement are revealed through several strange visions that God had given Zechariah. Through these visions, God is basically telling them, you will finish building the temple. You will not always be controlled by the Gentile nations. And a day of peace and prosperity is coming to Jerusalem. And basically, he is telling them, keep up the good work. Better days are coming. But God reminds them that their ability to participate in these better days to come depended on their willingness to turn from their sin and return to God doing what He said. From where we left off in the previous lesson, 2 years have now gone by. The reconstruction of the temple is fully underway. They are now halfway through the building project. And God once again speaks through Zechariah to His people. He again reminds them of the need to live a holy life and to seek after Him. And He reminds them once again that better days are ahead. And this is revealed this time not through visions as He had done 2 years earlier, but God now speaks directly to the prophet Zechariah and to the people. With rebuilding of the temple going so well, a delegation of Israelites traveled from Bethel wanting to know if it was still necessary for them to mourn in the fifth month to commemorate the burning of the original temple. Look with me in chapter number 7 and verse number 2 this evening. Zechariah chapter number 7, verse number 2. It says, when they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priests which are in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I had done these so many years? Since the fall of Jerusalem in the year 586 BC, the Jews had observed four annual fasts in their community. They fasted in the fourth month to commemorate the taking of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. In the fifth month, they fasted to remember the burning of the temple. During the seventh month, they observed a fast for the assassination of Governor Gedaliah. And during the tenth month, they fasted because of the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Now the temple, they're building the temple. It's about halfway done. And as they're seeing this temple is done, there's a delegation that comes down and they wonder, do we have to continue the fast for the destruction of the temple since we're no longer needing to mourn this? The temple has almost been finished building. A new era was about to dawn. In view of this fact, they wondered if they had to continue these ritual fasts. And God answers through the prophet Zechariah. And that's what we find in chapter number 7. And so in the first message we saw in chapter 1, there was a message of a call to return. The second message was visions of hope. And the third message is to love other people. And that's what we find in chapter 7 and 8. God answers the Bethelites about the ritual fast by asking them three rhetorical questions. The point of the first rhetorical question is that the fast commemorating the events associated with the fall of Jerusalem were man-made. They were not ordained by God. Look with me in chapter 7, verse number 5. It says, "Speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 7 years, did ye at all fast unto me? Even to me? Was it because of me that you fasted? Was it because you were worshiping me? Was it because I established this for you to worship me? These 70 years that you were sad because of the destruction of the temple? Were you fasting as a result of my calling you to do so and because you're burdened and sorrow for me? Or were you doing it for selfish reasons? Was it all about you? Was it about how you felt and the burden that you had in your heart? These fasts that they were doing were not being observed to please God. Therefore, the Lord asked them, as far as the Lord was concerned, it made no difference whether they fasted or not, whether they continued to fast or not, because they were not doing it unto God. They were doing it out of their own sorrow, out of their own desire to express their concern over the destruction of the temple. The second rhetorical question was, who has been the focus of your fast? Look in verse 6. He said, "And when you did eat, and when you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Wasn't it all about you? You didn't do this for me. It was all focused on yourself." The fast focused on men. The fast had been motivated by their own selfish concern, by their own loss in faith. It wasn't about God. It was about themselves. And the third rhetorical question was basically, didn't you learn anything? Look at verse 7. It says, "Should you not hear the words which your Lord had cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, and when men inhabited the south and the plain?" God reminds them that their ancestors were scattered and that land was desolate because they had focused on rituals just like these fasts. Instead of focusing on God, the whole problem that these Jews had come into in the beginning was they had continued making sacrifices. They had continued the offerings in the temple. They had continued all the outward acts of serving God, but their hearts were not right with God. And God had sent prophets to warn them, to show them, your hearts aren't right. And their hearts never got right, even though they continued in the fast and in the feast and all the rituals of the temple. And so here they are once again wondering, is it the fast the problem? Should we continue with the fast? And God said, didn't you learn? Don't you understand what happened to your forefathers? Don't you get that the reason that they were punished was because their hearts weren't right? They were only focused on the outward actions. Look with me in verse number 11 of chapter 7. It says, "But they refused," speaking of their forefathers, "they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear." The prophets preached and they said, we don't want to hear that. They plugged up their ears. We don't want to hear what God's word said. And they refused to listen to God. Verse 12, "Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law. In the Lord, in the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in by his spirit, by the former prophets, therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of the hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate." They didn't want to listen to God. They plugged their ears. And God brought judgment. And so when they finally said, "Okay, God, we need you," God said, "Uh-uh, it's too late. I'm not listening to you." And now they're back at the same point. They're back at the rituals, focusing on these things. God was not as concerned with the observance of festivals and feasts and fasts and sacrifices as he was with their heart and the way that they treated other people. Look with me in verse 8 of chapter 7. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart." See, that's what God is focused on. God is not focused on outward actions. God isn't so much concerned whether we're in church or we're fasting or we're giving our tithes. God is concerned about the heart, and a heart that loves people, that is concerned about the needs of other people. Their forefathers refused to listen to this message. You read the other minor prophets as they preached to the Israelites before the Babylonian captivity. It was the same message. Stop focusing on the outward and focus on the heart. And your heart is revealed by how you treat other people and not about yourself. And now God is speaking to these Israelites, those who have returned, and asked them, didn't you learn anything? Didn't you learn what it's all about? It's about love for other people. And as Jesus reminds us, what God cares about most is that we love him and that we love other people. That's the great commandment. We love God and we love other people, that we do not take advantage of other people, that we treat others as we would have them treat us. We do good to others. But the Israelites were in danger of falling into the same religious traps as their ancestors, the same religious traps that many fall in today in our society, trying to please God by actions, by what they're doing, instead of a heart of love for other people, thinking it pleases God, making sacrifices or maintaining certain rituals, religious rituals, when all God really wants is for us to act like him, to love other people. And that's still true today. Many think that God is just focused on whether we keep a list of arbitrary do's and don'ts. If you do this and this and this, you're good. If you don't do this and this and this, you're in trouble with God. That if we go to church every service, that if we give our tithes, that if we dress a certain way, if we talk a certain way, then that's what pleases God. However, in the meantime, we're harsh and we're mean to other people. And we don't really care about them. We criticize other people when they don't agree with us. We ignore the lost people and we blame them for the trouble that they find in their lives. That is not what God wants. Yes, God wants us to be holy. God says we should be a peculiar people. God says we should be different than the world around us. But being different, a part of being different, is loving other people. It is having compassion to a lost world. It's helping other people. It's not speaking or thinking ill of other people. It's living to the benefit of other people and not to ourselves. And when we love God, when we truly love God, we said, my Jesus, I love thee. When we truly love God, it'll be evidenced because we love other people. If we say we love God, but we don't show it through loving other people, we don't truly love God. Because a heart that loves God acts like God. And God is a God of love and compassion toward other people. We'll do good to other people. We'll be compassionate for other people. And you can go to church every single Sunday, but if you don't love others, you're not really doing what God wants you to do. One of the reasons that the Israelites struggled with this question of fasting is because they had a faulty understanding of who their God is. And that's what we find all throughout chapter 8. And for sake of time, we're not going to read all the verses. But their view of God was that God was an angry tyrant in heaven that they needed to appease. Their forefathers had just suffered the wrath of God and feared that he would judge them as well. Therefore, God reminds them. He says, I'm for you. I love you. Look in chapter number 8, verse number 14. It says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your forefathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again I have thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. He says, guys, I'm for you. I'm with you. I want to bless you. I want you to prosper. I want you to rebuild the temple. I am with you, is the message that God has for them. He reminds them of his love for Jerusalem. It's because of his love that he had poured out his anger in the first place. In verse number 1 of chapter 8, it said, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. The reason that he had poured out his wrath in the first place, because he loved the people and he loves Israel. He loves Jerusalem. That's why he was so upset with the way that they were living. He poured out his fury, poured out his wrath, because they were breaking in his heart. And he wasn't going to let them get away with their sin. And God promises them that one day Jerusalem will be a peaceful city. and he will gather the Jews once again who have been scattered to other nations. He promises them that the land will prosper and that they will be protected from their enemies. And since God will be with them and bless them and show them so much kindness, they in turn should show kindness to their neighbors. Look in verse number 16 of chapter 8. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against this neighbor. In love, no false oath. For all these are the things I hate, saith the Lord. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's what God wants from us. God says, be honest with people. Love people. Be genuine with people. Don't talk negative about people. Don't be backbiting against other people. Be open with them. Talk with them. Love them. Treat them kindly. Treat them as you want them to treat you. And that's his desire. Many people view God as a bully in the sky who's constantly seeking to punish us. That he's waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting to pour out his wrath on us when we do wrong. And the Israelites had experienced the wrath of God. Babylon had come and destroyed their city. The Babylonians had killed many people, and those who survived were carried off into a far distant land. The Israelites were afraid that God would once again punish them for their sin. And God reminds them that he loves them, that he is for them, that he is not a mean God. Yes, he's righteous. Yes, he's holy. But he's also merciful and kind and compassionate to them. Everything that had happened to their forefathers, they had deserved. But God is merciful. He does not seek to punish us, but to bless us. He wants us to live our best life. But God knows that can only be achieved when we do what God wants us to do. You know, God's like a father to us. That tells his son to look both ways before he crosses the street. Why do we do that? Why do we tell our children to look both ways before they cross the street? It's because we love them. It's not because we're against them. It's not because we're trying to harm them. It's not because we're trying to keep them back. No, it's because we love them. We don't want them to get hit by a car and get hurt. It's that simple. And that's how God is with us. Yes, God has rules. Yes, God has perimeters. But those perimeters, those rules are for our benefit. It's to help us. It's to make sure we don't get hit by a car and end up in more pain and in more trouble. And that's how God is with us. He wants good for us. He wants the best for us. And so he gives us rules. He gives us regulations, things we're to live by, ways we're to live for our benefit, not to harm us or to damage us. God wants the best for us. God is for us. He is for us. Yes, there's rules. And yes, there's punishment for disobeying them, just as we punish our children when they don't look both ways for crossing the road. Why? Because we don't want them to do that again. And we don't want them to get hurt. And so we punish them to teach them. And God is the same way with us. So God reminds the Israelites, I love you. I am for you. And God loves us. And God is for us. And with all that in mind, God returns to the original question about feasting and fasting. Should they continue to fast for the destruction of the temple? God tells them that these depressing and solemn feasts and fasts that they observe now will be forgotten and become times of banquets and celebration. In chapter 8, verse number 19, he says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace. They were fast of sadness. They were mourning the destruction of temple. They were mourning being carried off into Babylon. They were mourning the death of their governor. They were mourning all these negative things. And God says a good day is coming. These fasts that were so solemn and so serious for you, there are going to be times of party. There are going to be celebrations. There's a good time coming, and you will forget about all those things because better days are ahead. And that is what God is trying to get across to these people. God tells them that these days of fasting will return into times of feasting. He also tells that the Gentiles will return to Jerusalem, but not to destroy it. The next time they come, they'll come to worship God. In verses 20 and 22, they also will seize the Jews once again. But this time when they seize the Jews, unlike the Babylonians when they carried them off into captivity, this time when they seize the Jews, they'll beg the Jews to carry them to Jerusalem so that they can worship God. Look in verse number 23 of chapter 8. It says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all language of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." See, they're going to seize the people again, but not for captivity. This time they're going to get on their knees. They're going to grab their skirts and they're going to beg them, "Can we go with you, please? We want to go." It's like that child that hears that his mom and dad's going to someplace special and they grab a hold of their leg. "I want to go. I want to go. Don't let me escape. Please, can I go with you?" And that's how the Gentiles are going to be with the Jewish people, because they are going to hear that God is with them, that God is reigning in Jerusalem. And they're going to say, "We want to go with you and be with you." And they're going to grab a hold of them once, like they did before, but this time to go with them, not to carry them off into a foreign land. God will bless his people. The best days are ahead. And so they are going to forget about all the bad things that have happened. So what should they do in the meantime? While waiting for these better days, they should not focus on keeping religious rituals, but love that which brings truth in peace. It says in verse number 19 of chapter number 8, it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth, it shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore love the truth and peace." That's what we should do. That's what we should focus on. We need to be a people that love truth and that love peace. Love truth and love peace. They should do good to their neighbors, as he said in verse number 16, as we read just a moment ago, that we should not speak evil against our neighbor, that we should love other people. That's what we need to focus on. Stop focusing on the outward rituals. Stop focusing on all the do's and the don'ts. Focus on loving God and loving other people. God had been angry with them, but he loves them, and God loves us. He wanted the best for them. He simply wants them to treat others as he has treated them. So the first message is a call to return. The second message was visions of hope. The third message was love others. And now the fourth message, there will be bad days, but better days are ahead. In the first 8 chapters, Zechariah addressed the problem of the 6th century Jews, the ones that had returned back from Babylonia. These last six chapters have a broader range, focusing more on the years leading up to the Messianic reign. They are the most cited section of the prophets in all the passion narratives of the gospel. And alongside Ezekiel, Zechariah seems to have influenced the author of Revelation more than any other prophet. The truths that are found in these chapters concerning Jesus Christ are absolutely amazing. But in general, these chapters relate to the first and second coming of Christ. However, in chapters 9 and 11, they deal with events that are closer to home. In chapters 9 and 10, we see Israel is under Greek rule. And in chapter 11, we see Israel under Roman rule. See, the Israelites wanted nothing more than to be free from Gentile control. They had been in persecution from the Assyrians. They had been carried off into Babylon by the Babylonians. Now they were under the Medes and the Persians. They just wanted to be a free people. And they were wondering, when is it going to happen? When are we going to be set free from these Gentiles? And God says, "I got some bad news for you. It's not going to happen for a while. Because after the Medes and Persians are done, the Gentiles are coming along. And the Grecians are coming along. The Greeks are coming along, and they're going to bring you in bondage. They're going to be over you. And then after they're done, you're still not free. The Romans are coming next, and they'll be over you, and they'll have you in bondage. And so a long time is coming where you're going to be under the bondage of other people." That was hard news for them. That was depressing for them. They wanted to be free. They were seeking that freedom. Is it almost done? Is it time? Is it time? Is it time to come? Nope, not yet. There's still hundreds of years of Gentile control over the nation of Israel that God was telling them bad days are ahead. The freedom that they desperately wanted was still way off in the distance. But after giving that depressing message, God gives them some good news. Better days are ahead. At the end of the tribulation time, when the nations of the world surround Jerusalem and destroy it, God will not allow it. That Jesus Christ is who is from the tribe of Judah and of the house of David, but also called God and called the angel Lord, will come to help them. Skip over with me to chapter number 12. Chapter number 12. It says in verse number 8. Chapter 12, verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. Jesus Christ is coming, and he will be with them to help them. On that day of battle, the Lord will destroy the nations, it says in verse number 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is often referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. The result of Israel's years of suffering is that at the end times, there will be a national conversion of the Jewish people to Jesus Christ. In verse number 10, it says, and I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirits of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and it shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadadaramanim in the valley of Megiddon. What happened in that place? That's where Josiah, the great king of Israel, passed away, where he died. And there was great mourning at that Hadadaramanim place. And so they were sadness in that place. They're going to mourn. There's coming a day where the Jewish people are going to mourn. What's going to cause them to mourn? They're going to look upon the one whom they have pierced. And they're going to see the one who they rejected. And their hearts are going to be filled with sorrow and with sadness over the fact that they rejected their Messiah. Jesus Christ, the one who was pierced, he had come. He was here. He was here to deliver them. And they said, we don't want you. You're not our Messiah. We're happy the way things are. And they rejected Jesus Christ. And they crucified Jesus Christ. But the day is coming. The day is coming where they will see Jesus Christ. And they will mourn. They will be heartbroken over the fact of what they as a nation had done over the rejecting of Jesus Christ. And they will weep. They'll be sorrowful, family by family, house by house, one by one. Everyone will cry. Israel's leadership will mourn. It said, and the kings of the house of David in verses 12 through 14, the prophets of the house of Nathan, the priests of the house of Levi, all of Israel is going to fall under conviction of the Holy Spirit and regret what they have done. And when that day comes to pass, they will see that there's hope. They will see that there's hope. They will see that a cleansing spring has been made available through them, for them through the blood of Jesus Christ. Look in chapter number 13, verse 1. In that day, when you're mourning, when you're sad, when you see the one you pierced, in that day, there will be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In that day, God is going to open up a fountain through the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse them of their sin and their impurity. There will be no more false worship of false gods. There will be no more false spreading of false messages. As you read in verses 2 through 5, they will ask Jesus, what is the meaning of the wounds? And he will tell them that he was beaten by his close friends, the Israelites. In verse number 6, it says, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer them, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Who did this to you, Messiah? Who is the one that caused this to you? It was those who should have received me, my friends, the ones who I loved, the children of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. They're my friends, and they rejected me. And then he goes on to tell him how he was crucified and Israel was scattered. In verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Jesus Christ used this speaking to his disciples of the night that he was arrested and crucified and how they were scattered. But it is used here of the Israelites. As Jesus Christ was crucified, we know what happened to Israel. In 70 AD, Rome came and they conquered Jerusalem because of the rebellion, and they were scattered throughout the world for many and many years because of the rejection of the Messiah. But during the tribulation, two-thirds of the world is going to be brought into judgment. That's where it's all wrapping up. Jesus Christ is now getting ready to return. What should have gone straight into the tribulation after the Messiah was cut off has now been paused, but it's coming, and it's going to be a terrible day. It says in verse 8, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." See, the tribulation is going to be a terrible time. Two-thirds of the world's population is going to be killed. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. Great judgment is coming upon the world. But it's also a time of hope for Israel. They're going to see Jesus Christ, and they're going to say, that's my God. That's my Lord. I'm with him. He's my Messiah. He's the one that God has promised. Then looking back on that final battle once more, we see the nations are once again gathered in Jerusalem in chapter 14. God gathers them there to judge them, even though they believe they have come to fight against each other and against Jerusalem. And so all the nations have gathered together, and they've come to fight against the Antichrist in Jerusalem, and to fight one against another, and to fight against Israel. And there's a big battle that's coming, and they think they've come to fight with each other. But in reality, the book of Revelation tells us that God is the one that has called them to the scene, because God is about to unleash the final battle. And as they're gathered around that same time, Jesus Christ returns. It says in verse number 2, it says, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and the half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." See, Jesus Christ is coming back. They're coming to battle. They think they're fighting against Israel, against one another. And as they're getting ready to battle, Jesus Christ comes to the scene, and he comes and he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives. Just as the angel said, in the same manner as you saw Jesus Christ leave, he's coming back, and he ascended from the Mount of Olives. He's coming back. Some view he's coming back, he's floating down from the skies and he's standing there. I view he comes back like a rocket. When he hits the ground, the mountain splits. He's hitting with such force that, boom, he's here. And the world will see Jesus Christ. And he creates a valley in that mountain so that those who are under persecution in Jerusalem can flee out of the city, and he can save them and rescue them. And they flee out in between that valley that was created. And Jesus Christ is back and ready to judge those nations that had turned against them. He will return in such force, and he will return with his saints. In verse number 5, it said, "And all the saints with thee." I believe that's us. Oh, yes, we get to come back with them, and we get to see him come and rule and reign. Jesus will return, and on that day, a new amazing kingdom will be established. Jesus will be the light of the world. It says in verse 6, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light." Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He's also the water, the living water, coming to Jerusalem. Verse 8, it says, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In the summer, in the winter shall it be." In verse number 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." God is coming back. Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's going to be the light of the world. Jesus Christ said, I'm the light of the world. He's going to be the living water. He said, I'm the living water. You must drink of me. Jesus Christ is coming, and he is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords, and he is coming to establish his kingdom. And Jerusalem be restored, and they're never going to be destroyed again. Look in verse 10. And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gates, and from the tower of Haniel unto the king's winepress, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. We read these different places of the gates and the things, and we go, what in the world is that talking about? Basically, all it is all of Jerusalem is going to be inhabited once again, and it's going to be made plain. Jesus Christ is going to be there. He's going to rule. He's going to reign, and they're going to be in peace in that land once again. And those who fought against God will be destroyed, if you want to read that in verses 12 through 15. But those who remain, Jews and Gentiles, will worship Jesus Christ. And Jerusalem be sanctified in all filth and ungodliness. The Canaanite will be removed from her. Look in verse number 20. It says, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the host. The Canaanite, the representative of sin in this picture, is going to be removed. There's no more sin in that place. Jesus Christ is going to be there, and it's going to be a holiness and righteousness and perfection. Man, aren't you excited about that day? That's going to be a wonderful day. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more destruction of this world, because Jesus Christ will be there, and he's going to rule, and he's going to reign, and he's establishing his kingdom. See, the book of Zechariah is a book of hope. It's a book of hope. The people are wondering, does God still care? Is God even interested in what's going on in our lives right now? And God says, yes. Yes, I care. It'll be a while before you understand that. But the day is coming when you will. They're going to suffer a lot, these Israelites. They're going to face a lot of persecution by a lot of different people. They're even going to reject their Messiah. And therefore, God's going to punish them. He's going to scatter them. But the day is coming when they're going to see their Messiah, and they're going to trust in him with all their hearts. And they're going to regret what they had done to him. And they will believe, and they will receive forgiveness, and Jerusalem will be restored, and their king will reign over the earth. There is hope. There is hope in this world. There will be good days, even though there are some bad days. Better days are ahead. But the good days are so much more wonderful that you'll forget about the bad days. So the two big takeaways that we get from the book of Zechariah are live in hope. Better days are ahead. Live in hope. And while you're living in hope, love other people. Focus on other people. Don't be worried about all the rituals. Don't be worried about all the sacrifices and all the outward appearances of things. Love other people. And look forward to the day when Jesus Christ comes back and he establishes his kingdom. That's the book of Zechariah. Better days are ahead.